Psalm 69, verses 1 through 18, these are God's words. To the chief musician, set to the lilies a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let those who wait for you, O Lord Yahweh of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. I am the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Yahweh, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Yahweh, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. There are those who think and sometimes even speak as if loving God and neighbor well would mean that we would be well-liked and admired and respected, that we wouldn't have trouble. And it's true that sometimes in times of revival, when the Lord is moving to save people, one of the things he sometimes uses is the beauty of what his salvation looks like in those whom he is conforming to the image of Christ. But what happened with Christ is that because of his love for God and his zeal for his Father's house, for that very reason, he was reproached and hated. Those who, in themselves and in their character, were at enmity with God, were at enmity with Christ because he was the perfect display of God. And so we are imperfect in the light of Christ that is in us, and yet we are light in the world. But what the scripture says is not, and the darkness saw the light that it was good. No, it says the darkness hates the light because its deeds are evil. And so that is the experience, not just of David, as he writes this psalm, and of believers, as we are being conformed to Christ, but as the New Testament identifies, quoting this psalm, this is actually a prophecy of what it is like for Christ himself, and the means by which he ultimately goes to the cross and atones for us and for our sin. And so it's first and foremost a psalm about the persecution of Jesus. In John 2, verse 17, verse 9 is quoted, zeal for your house has eaten me up, the reproaches of those who reproach God fall upon us. Indeed, for his sake, we are consumed. We are as sheep to the slaughter, and for his sake we are killed all day long, Romans 8. So Jesus' fulfillment of this psalm and our experience are tied together. And we see that in John 15, where he not only quotes verse 4, they hated me without a cause, but also in that context in John 15, verse 20, he says, if they do this to him, then we should not expect that they will do better with us. He does promise that we who believe in him will do greater works than his, that from his throne and glory and by his spirit and his church, he's going to bring much more effective and widespread conversion. But he also promises us that that greater works and that greater fruit is not going to be matched by or accompanied by kinder treatment from the world. No, he says, they did this to the master and they're going to do it to you too, John 15 verse 20. And he quotes this psalm five verses later, saying that it is necessary that these things would happen to fulfill the scripture. They hated me without a cause. And so this is a psalm especially about the persecution of Jesus and the persecution that believers should expect. We're going to get, not only this week, but especially next week in the second half of the psalm, to very strong imprecations, which means praying and praying curses down, calling down curses upon the enemies in this psalm. And we should remember then when we get to that, even though we're not covering that portion today, that these curses are rightly theirs, not so much because they are our enemies, but because they are Christ's enemies. And insofar as they are enemies to us in union with Christ, yes, because they are our enemies, and the Lord cares about that. But that is especially by virtue of our union with Christ. And so it should never be a vengeful spirit for ourselves with which we pray imprecatory prayers. But it should be indignation that our Redeemer, our God, our Creator, our Savior, our King would be so treated by those who owe him faith and allegiance and love and obedience and gratitude, that they would not hate him without a cause, but that they would love him for much and infinite good cause. So in the first place, it's a psalm about the persecution of Jesus. And you see the intensity of the persecution. You have the intensity of the circumstances in verses 1 and 2, and you have the intensity of his experience in those circumstances in verse 3. The intensity of the circumstances is described by this extended metaphor. Waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. There is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And so the circumstances are something that is just too powerful. Existential threat to life that in our creatureliness, and even he subjected to weakness by adding creatureliness to himself, experienced. And he responds with the intensity of verse 3, and David, as he feels this intensity, is speaking not only about himself, but prophetically about Christ, so that we might remember that Jesus is fully man, that weariness and longing and weakness are not necessarily sinful. And so he talks about his energy, he talks about his throat, he talks about his eyes. He's painting a picture here. This is not a very difficult circumstance that he passes through untouched. That has no effect upon him. And we see that in the Gospels. We see the Lord in agony. We see the Lord grieving. We see the Lord indignant. We see the Lord disappointed or angry. And here the picture is weary with crying, throat dry, eyes failing, and still God has not intervened yet. Verse 3, while I wait for my God. And so you see the intensity of the persecution. You see the occasion for the suffering is unjust persecution, and not just unjust persecution, but note, hate me without a cause and being my enemies wrongfully is unjust, but you see how many and how mighty they are who do so. How many, more than the hairs of my head, how mighty, they are mighty, who would destroy me. And they are having their effect. Judgment has been rendered. Sentence has been pronounced. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it. Now we can expect to be judged unjustly in this world. And we can expect that there will be times when everybody thinks it's right. And only God knows that it's wrong. But let us remember that when this occurs to Christ, he actually has been sinless. David confesses in verse 5, and we confess with him, O God, you know my foolishness, my sins are not hidden from you. And the Lord Jesus, being sinless and yet having come out of love for us to atone for our sin, verse 5 would be an encouragement to him that his suffering is for our sake. His suffering is to atone for the sin of ours that he knows, that we will not be saved from hell or made righteous before God unless he suffers. And so for love to his Father and for love to his flock, the good shepherd sets his face toward Jerusalem. To be hated without a cause, to be despised even by his brothers, and even to be punished by the wrath of God, who knows perfectly our sin, and therefore the punishment will not be reduced in the smallest amount just because it's on his son. But the reason it has to be his son is because it cannot be reduced. And so it's amazing to think of this psalm being a Christological psalm and a prophecy of Christ and how he would read it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sakes. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when we suffer, we should make sure that it is without a cause. Or at least that those who hate us and those who accuse us would do so unjustly. 1 Peter 2 especially, Peter applies this early in the chapter in verse 11 to 12, make sure that when the world persecutes you, that you are being punished for good, not for evil. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Bring praise to God on the last day and the judgment for suffering as a righteous person. And so it's an encouragement, not just in the time of our suffering, but it's an encouragement to conduct ourselves righteously. One of the things that people fall into who make themselves belligerent agitators because they think that somehow Christianity is going to take over the politics, although as we saw in Acts 13 and 14 yesterday, in this time of great spread and even the conversion of multitudes, Christianity didn't take over the politics. It became more persecuted, not less. But one of the dangers in that sort of thinking is that you become this agitator in the society, and you become one who suffers not so much for doing good, but for being obnoxious. And he says, no, you want to suffer like Christ did, for doing good and for opening not your mouth and taking it patiently like Jesus did. We learn that also here from Psalm 69. Notice that he's not raising his objections with the men. He's raising a prayer to God, and what he says to God in verse 5 is, although they are unjust in what they do to me, you, Lord, are not unjust in what you're doing, because you know my sin, my foolishness isn't hidden from you. It takes away our, any risk of pride and indignation when we're being punished unjustly by men. Because however unjust the men may be in punishing us, God is not unjust, but merciful in disciplining us. And his mercy has actually satisfied his justice so that we would not be punished, because Christ has taken all of the punishment. Now, the danger that David sees in the situation isn't that he would get killed or that he would have to go through with paying back this thing that he didn't even steal in verse 4. The danger is that he might cause other believers to stumble. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord Yahweh of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. He's concerned that if other believers see the way that he responds, if he despairs, if he doesn't continue in faith, if he doesn't know the nearness of God to him, if he isn't confident of God's judgment in the last day upon the enemies and of God saving him out of every trouble, that the way he responds might cause other believers to stumble. It's the same concern as Asaph in Psalm 73, who says, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. Remember Asaph and his discontent and his envy of the wicked was in danger of speaking and acting in such a way that a generation of God's children might fall into the same sin. And so David is worried about his own sin in verse 5 getting expressed in how he responds to this unjust persecution and becoming a cause of stumbling for other believers. So when we are in a difficult situation, we have an opportunity to turn to the Lord like David does here and to remember Christ who is prophesied here. And with peace and joy and confidence in God, to lay before him the injustice of the situation, knowing that, like our Lord Jesus, we can, as Peter says, entrust ourselves to him who judges justly as we suffer quietly. And rather than causing a generation of God's children to stumble, believers who know us and go through it with us will be strengthened in faith by God's blessing to them, his word, which they're able to see reflected and applied as the Spirit applies it to us. Now, the worst part of the persecution isn't those who started out as his enemies. It's those who started out as his brothers. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. As those who are closest to him, who can see how grieved he is, not so much for himself, but for God and for God's house and for God's people. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And it's precisely because his love for God and for God's people has landed him in a situation where he is suffering in verse 9. That's the cause for which the brothers and the mother's children are mocking him. And we actually see that happen in the Gospels. His brothers despising him, and as most in Galilee have come to do by that point, and saying, you should go up to the feast if you're right about all these things and about yourself. Except for he's not up at the feast yet, the Jews having desired to kill him the last time he was in Jerusalem. But that happens in Christians' lives. We tell them of the goodness of our God and the faithfulness of God. But then when we're grieving over the condition of the church and over the spiritual danger that people are in of responding wrongly to their circumstances, those who know us best can see and observe that there's actually pain and sorrow involved in being a Christian in this world. And they reproach us. But what is he saying in verse 9? He's saying the reproaches that are falling on us are the reproaches that they have for the Lord. In Romans 15, verse 3, the apostle quotes this about believers as they follow Christ. And so the worst part of the persecution is not when the enemies, it's when those who are near to us. And he says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. See, your Christianity isn't making your life any better. Look at you weeping. Look at you chastening your soul with fasting. Look at you making sackcloth your garment. And he becomes a byword to them. They start gossiping. And the gossip from his family goes as high as the city gate in the first half of verse 12, and as low as the bar, or whatever the first century Near Eastern equivalent, or 10th century Near Eastern equivalent in David's case. And it's the gossip of his family that ends up with him being spoken against in the gate and sung about by the drunks. It's really a low position. But if your enemies are against you and your family is against you, and those in highest position are against you and those in lowest position are against you, is everyone against you? No, because there's someone who is greater than everyone together. Yeah. It's God, that's right. And you notice how full verses 13 through 18 are of the character of God. So he says, as for me, my prayer is to you. Do you see how useless and counterproductive it is for us when people start turning against you to focus on them, to think about what they are doing or what they are saying, or who might believe them who is in high position, or who might believe them who's in low position? We're already told in the Bible, this prophesied right here, that this is the experience often of believers. And so he says, where would I turn? As for me, my prayer is to you. He turns his attention to God. God in whom there's a multitude of steadfast love. It's chesed in 13c there. God whose salvation is emet. It's true and reliable and steady. God who, verse 16, his chesed is good. And his compassionate compassions, his tender mercies, is translating a doubling of the word for compassion, actually, are a multitude. So a multitude of compassionate compassions. In other words, all of the oppositions of the many, and the greatest of the oppositions of the mighty and the most treacherous oppositions of those who are near to him. You put them on one side and you put the compassions of God on the other side. And the number of God's compassions are more. And the strength of God's compassions are more. My sins, there are many, they are many, your mercy is more. That's true. That's a truth from Romans. But here's a truth from Psalm 69, verse 16. My enemies are many, your compassions are more. And so he turns his attention to God, and he does ask to be delivered in verse 14 out of the deep waters, and that he will not sink. And he's talking, of course, in the language of the metaphor that he had in verse 2, asking for God to save him in the midst of this trouble. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. But what is his solution? His solution is not situational as much as it is personal. Verse 17, do not hide your face from your servant. Verse 18, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Now the situation is temporary, but in the midst of the situation, what he wants is that which the Spirit has already helped him begin to do, that he would turn from all of his enemies to his Lord, that the Spirit would continue to bring home to him, that he has the face of God, he has the smile of God, and that God is near to his soul, and it is, if he continues to have that experience, if he doesn't respond in sin that God knows about in verse 5, but in faith that God gives him by the knowledge of God's nearness to him, then he won't betray the generation of God's children. The other believers won't stumble because of him. They will see, here is a man to whom God drew near, even in a circumstance like that. How great is his God? How compassionate is his God? How sure is his God's faithfulness? How many are his God's compassions? How good is his God's steadfast love? And he is our God, and he will be like that to us forever. Isn't that what happens when we read about God and believers in situations like this in the Bible? When we read about God and believers in hard situations and biographies? Don't we love to read Christian biographies of saints who have been in great peril and great trouble and everyone against them? But what did God do? God made them to know his own nearness, and just God by himself was more in their life than everything else that was against them. And we read those books and we say, oh, my God is like that. Well, what Psalm 69 verses 1 through 18 is telling us is that when we come into a situation where people are against us, and they raise up other people against us, and it is unjust and untrue and incorrect, God is giving us the opportunity to know him to be like that, and to be the ones in whose lives and in whose situations other believers got to hear about what God did for us and say, look at his God, look at her God. My God is like that. And that's what David is praying that the Lord would do for him in that situation. And when we come into similar situations, we should pray that the Lord would do that for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us faith in which to walk with you, that we would not need peril and hardship in order to know the multitude of your mercy and of your compassionate compassions, your steadfast, the goodness and multitude of your steadfast love, the faithfulness, the truth of your salvation. But, O Lord, whenever in your wisdom and in your love these would be driven home to us by difficulty and in our circumstances and enmity and false accusation, we pray that whatever your wisdom and love determine and desire that you would give. But, O Lord, in those situations, we pray that your Spirit would bring to memory this portion of your word and drive it home to our hearts and give us the desire to be those in whose hearts and in whose circumstances your glorious perfections were shown, and your nearness towards your servants and your favor upon us for Christ's sake. We thank you that he has atoned for our sin. And we pray that we would be light in the world with his light, even when that brings enmity by those who are at enmity with him. O Lord, there are many who reproach you. We pray that you would so identify yourself with us that we would be so near to you that reproaches that are falling upon you would fall upon us, that you would give us the privilege and the joy of having it be for your sake if it does come to our being killed all day long as sheep for the slaughter. Lord, we see our hearts and our minds and how far they are from what we see in your word, but we thank you that it is your word that you use to conform us to Christ. And so we pray that by your Spirit's work in us and by your Spirit's use of this passage, a little bit more of that distance would be bridged, a little bit more of the work that you have begun would be done until you have completed that work that you have begun in us in the day of Christ Jesus, which we ask in his name. Amen.